Again, it's great to be with you. When I saw what I was preaching on this morning, I was super pumped because Psalm 16 is one of my favorite psalms. So I could probably preach for an hour. So, but we're not. Don't worry. So I'm just as hot as probably hotter than you are. So there's a good word for us here in Psalm 16. So again, I want to thank. I'm just so thankful for Mike and his mentorship and him helping me sort through this. And he's been a huge help. And I'm thankful to be up here with you guys. And you guys are all a blessing to me. If I don't know you, come introduce yourself. There's a lot of new faces. It's been, I'm up here about once a month. And so there's plenty of people coming in and out that I don't recognize. So feel free to introduce yourself and we'll get to know each other a little bit after the service. So if you turn to Psalm 16, I'm going to read it for us, read the text, and then I'll pray. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply, and their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord before me always. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you, read this psalm, and recognize, as we did about Psalm 73, that these are things that we often cannot say, that you are our chosen portion. We have no good apart from you. We struggle to believe these things. We struggle to believe that you are our only source of good, that your ways are better than our ways. We are often proud and ignore the truth that you give us in your word, and we try to strive to protect ourselves and provide for ourselves in our own way. So we bring that before you. I pray that our hearts would be exposed in these ways, that you would prick our consciences to see how we are just trying to be independent and live apart from you, even though you have given us all we need. So I pray that you would change our hearts for your glory, that we would turn to you in repentance and faith. We would trust you, knowing that you are the only worthy one of our full trust. God, change our hearts this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So a few weeks ago, we celebrated Independence Day. 243 years ago, our nation declared its independence from England, right? This is our defining moment in our history. We celebrate it every year on 4th of July. And it reminds us of deeply American values, right? Independence, autonomy, self-sufficiency, and those things helped us become the nation we are today. But the reality is, those things are quite different and almost the exact opposite of the things required for the kingdom of God. We try to make our individual unique identity here in America. We want to make our life our own. But Jesus says, what, if you want to gain your life, you have to lose it, right? We say we don't need anyone. Our independence is a sign of strength, a sign of fitness as a country or as individuals. But Jesus says those who are well have no need of a physician, but it's actually those who are sick. One hymn writer, the famous hymn, I Will Arise and Go to Jesus, he says, all the fitness God requires is to feel your need of him. We'd be wise to heed these words because, as we'll see, doing life on our own and depending on ourselves for life and to provide satisfaction and meaning and security and all these things will lead us down a painful path. We'd be committing the same sins that Adam and Eve did, right? They decided to make their own way, declare their declaration of independence from God. But it didn't work out for them. It brought pain, brought suffering, disconnection from God. You see, independence naturally isolates us. Right, from God and from others. Yet we're made in God's image to connect with God, to have relationships with others, but ultimately with our Creator. So why do we often distance ourselves from him and declare our independence from him? He is our only source of security, meaning, and joy, as we're going to see. And so only by depending on him do we actually find true satisfaction. So it's for our best interest, it's for our greatest good to be dependent on God. Well, Psalm 16 is a declaration of dependence on God. And that's where we're going to find our satisfaction. So if we look again at verses 1 through 4. In verses 1 through 4, the first point we're going to see is that dependence on God leads to safety and contentment, but dependence on idols leads to sorrow. So there's two ways that you can pursue the good life. The culture is going to tell you dependence on, they're not going to call them idols, but sources of satisfaction that never satisfy. Or, as Psalm 16, David calls us to dependence on God that leads to safety, that leads to contentment. These are the two ways laid out in these first four verses. David's going to obviously take the first option and going to expand on that the rest of the psalm and see what that looks like. So first, let's look at how dependence on God leads to safety and contentment. Verse 1 and 2 says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." So David's clearly dependent on God, right? He already knows the truth that God is the ultimate, what, refuge. He says, "You are my refuge and source of good." So if we depend on God, he is our refuge. We will be safe, right? But the question is, safe from what? So this can get really misunderstood, right? We can get in some trouble here, right? Even we can say it this morning, "Preserve me, O God, I take refuge in you," from this really hot Vernon, New Jersey hot church here. And, you know, like that's air conditioning isn't just going to turn on if we go to God for refuge from the heat. "Preserve me, O God, I take refuge in you for a trial or even some sickness." Or it's not the lucky talisman that we call out to and it automatically is we're saved from something. So the question is, what is David running to God for refuge for? What should we run to God for refuge for? What are we saved from? What do we need to be saved from? That's the question. We have to understand what our greatest threat is. Like, what is our greatest enemy? To understand what kind of safety that we're actually guaranteed in our refuge of God. So David, he might have even been guaranteed safety physically because he was God's chosen king. So in his context, there was a covenant made with David, the Davidic covenant, and even he was anointed as a young man to, "You will be the king." And so God saved him physically. But that's not the same covenant we have. We have a covenant with God, right? The new covenant in Jesus' blood. And we are safe from sin and death. Just wait till you guys get to 1 Corinthians 15. You're going to love it. I know we're a little ahead of you in 1 Corinthians. But spoiler alert, the greatest enemies are sin and death, and they're defeated. Okay? So, sorry I spoiled that. But for us as Christians, reading the Old Testament, right, we have to look at it as post-Calvary, after Jesus' death and resurrection, we understand our refuge, God is our refuge from our greatest enemies that are sin and death, the lies that they attack us with. So verse 2 shows us why God's our refuge. He says, why? "Because I have no good apart from you. There's nothing better than you. Who else should I run to?" As we read in Psalm 73, "Who have I in heaven but you? There's no one." Again, let that phrase sink in. I have no good apart from God. So when I read this in my Bible reading plan like 5 or 6 years ago, I just stopped. I'm just like, nope, can't say that, if I'm honest. I can't honestly say that all the time. That's a challenging question for us, right? Like, do we believe that? Can we truly say that we believe our good does not go beyond God? This declaration of dependence on God, it makes us pause, right? Evaluate our faith and our hearts to see if there's anything that we are taking refuge in apart from God. Anything we think that's going to bring us life and security. And even if you don't feel that is true in your heart, which many of us won't, because of knowledge of our own sin and the shame that's there, if we continue to do this, that's why we continue to sing the things we sing and pray the things we pray, that we might slowly be changed by the grace of God, to continue to make habits to run to him, even if we don't feel like it. Slowly and surely, if we're doing that daily, our hearts start to catch up to our actions and desires. We're not going to get zapped. We have to continually foster a heart for God, running to him, even when we don't feel like that, knowing that our hearts will be satisfied. So to do that, though, we have to identify the idols, identify the things we're actually tempted to run to that are not of God, that cause us to say, I have good outside of you, and it's in blank, it's in whatever. So to do this, we have to identify them, and we see in verses 3 and 4 that David shows us that dependence on idols leads to sorrow. So look down at verse 3 and 4, the other way people pursue the good life. As for saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now you're going to notice there on the screen, I have that the footnote from the ESV. This is a tricky grammatical verse, not going to get into the nerdy details. But I want to take it, and as the footnote does, and other translations you might have do as well, is to take it as an address to the saints in the land. The excellent ones in whom all my delight is, I'm saying this. So basically verse 3 is who he's talking to, and then verse 4 is what he's saying to them. So I think it makes a little more sense. If you want to talk to me about it afterwards, we can geek out over it. But that's how I understand it. So what is he saying to them? Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So first, in verse 3, he there delights in the saints, the holy ones in the land. That's basically God's chosen people. And these are the God's chosen people he was called to rule over, to steward. And out of love for them, he says, to you guys, I'm going to say this. Call you out on your idolatry, right? He's declaring that your sorrow is going to multiply the more you chase after idols. And he's separating himself from that idolatry, saying, I'm not going to take part in that pagan sacrifice. That's that cup, the poured out drink offering, whatever that is. It sounds gross. And he declares he's not going to do that and literally not raise up their names on my lips, basically calling out to them in worship. That's what he's not going to do. So again, sorrow is the result of idol worship. So why is that? Well, because, as we all probably painfully know, idols let us down all the time. We put our hope in them. We think that they're going to provide something that only God provides us, right? Things like safety and security, intimacy, love, acceptance. All these things God provides us. But we go to idols, and they always let us down. So that's why they lead to sorrow, because when you're let down, you put all your eggs in that basket, and then it breaks and it falls. They bring sorrow. So the question for us maybe is, what makes you sad? What brings you sorrow? You got to be careful, because of course sorrow and sadness is actually a very appropriate emotion throughout the Psalms even. There's nothing wrong with feeling sad, but sometimes it's because we're putting ourselves in a position to be let down by idols. So it's more like, when are you really happy? When something's going really well, when you're dependent on something, and then you're really sad when that falls apart. Right? So it's a fair question to ask. Again, with idolatry, there's always going to be sorrow. But it doesn't mean that whenever you're sad, there's idolatry, just to be aware of that. But to know, it's a question worth asking. What makes me really happy, really sad, really happy, and emotionally volatile, going up and down? To identify maybe if there's some false worship that is going to be exposed there. You notice these two verses, they are literally the exact opposite, right, of verses 1 and 2. David took refuge in God. He declared there's no good apart from God. So for us to find satisfaction in God through Christ, we have to see through the fog of the idols that the culture throws at us, that Satan tempts us with from every side. We need clarity, right? We need clarity in our lives to see them for what they are, that they lead to sorrow. We need to identify, as David does here, with God and his people, that the people that he's given to us in our lives, right? The churches that we are part of. The holy ones, the saints that we have that put into our realm, that we run to and for accountability, to call them out for idolatry, to receive that accountability, to say, do not run to this idol. And then when we run to idols, for them to lovingly call us back, right? This is what we're called to do. So we have these two options, right? Dependence on God that leads to safety, leads to contentment. And then dependence on idols, it's going to lead to sorrow. So, of course, so David's option, the thing he chooses, is obviously number one. And so he goes on to explain what this looks like. In verses 5 and 6, we see that we are to trust God because he's worthy. So the second point, we are to trust God because he's worthy. He's the one who's worthy. So why is he worthy? we're going to see in verses 5 and 6 that God provides stability and he provides prosperity. Again, a word that we have to be really careful with, right? By giving himself to us. We're going to see God is our portion. As he says in verse 5, "The Lord is my portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." So it's so you cannot miss this. The Lord is David's portion and his cup. The portion here is a metaphor for like a tract of land that David is given. So land in that context provides stability. That's the biggest way to get stability is to have land. And the cup seems to be a symbol of prosperity. And so the cup here, you see, it's in contrast to that bloody drink offering poured out to idols that they pour out and give to the idols. This cup is something that we receive, right? We receive it from God. God gives it to us in his grace, and it's himself. And it is secure. He talks about this idea of casting lots for land. And again, this is he says, God holds my lot. So the context is, for to get tracts of land, there's often they would often cast lots for them, see who got what. And so he's saying God is holding the winning lottery number, like the winning lot that secures the beautiful tract of land that no one can take it from him. He's going to give it to David in this situation. Again, land meant security. So he talks about the lines that have fallen in pleasant places, sort of like distinguishing out property. So when you move, I just moved within the past year and came, and there's all these pink fluorescent flags like guarding around my property, showing where my property lines are. So that's a similar thing. It seems like God has secured a beautiful land for David, and it was promised to him. But again, we can't miss the beginning of verse 5, what this sort of points to. Is land the main thing? Or is it God? Like David makes that important point that, again, God is his portion. God is his cup. God gives himself to us. And that is enough. I remember being at Together for the Gospel conference, maybe more than 6 years ago now. John Piper was speaking, and he was talking about eternal rewards. And he was warning us about stuff and how stuff can be... is not the ultimate reward, and we can think it is. Like he is saying, Jesus is not your ticket into heaven. Like he's not the bloody doormat you step over. Thanks, Jesus, for my bloody ticket. Now I get all my stuff, like streets of gold and my mansion and all that stuff. He's saying, Jesus is the reward. It's not stuff, right? It's not eternal. Your mansion isn't the main deal, right? The streets of gold, whatever you can imagine that you might have. Jesus is the reward. God himself is the reward. He's wrapped up all into that. God is our inheritance, as we see, our reward. Paul says in Philippians 3, I have it on the screen for you, "I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I might gain Christ." That's the haunting question again. Can we say that in our hearts? Can we truthfully declare that the Lord is our chosen cup, is our portion? And we say without reservation that, you know, that we believe we have a beautiful inheritance. You know, if someone was going to ask me if I thought I had a beautiful inheritance, and at the end of verse 6, I have a beautiful inheritance, and at times where I'm really discontent about where I'm at, I would say, no, I don't have everything I want. So no, I don't have a beautiful inheritance. The problem when we say that is because we're not looking at what the true inheritance is. We're not finding contentment in what the real inheritance is. If you look at Ephesians 1, verse 16... we'll turn here briefly. We're not thinking the Apostle Paul's thoughts about inheritance. Verse 16 says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious what? Inheritance in the saints. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might." Right? Don't miss it there. To recognize that Paul says we need the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance. He prays that these Christian sinners in Ephesus here may come to recognize who they are and what they have been given because of the work of Jesus, the resurrected Messiah and Lord. This is what we need to pray for, right? When we feel too weak to acknowledge and declare boldly that our inheritance is beautiful. When we have eyes of unbelief, not seeing what it is. To ask the Spirit of God to open our eyes, to value what's really true. Value what's really valuable in an eternal perspective. And when by God's grace the Spirit shows us that and helps us see that and helps us value Christ, we'll have no choice but to then rejoice and then to bless the Lord. And that's what David does. He blesses the Lord despite his earthly circumstances. So continuing on, why God is worthy. Not only does he provide stability and prosperity with our true inheritance, verse 7 and 8, he counsels us towards satisfaction. Counsels us towards satisfaction. So David declares in verse 7, I bless the Lord. This is his response. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. So again, verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, my heart instructs me. So notice that the Lord provides counsel, right? He provides counsel to David, and then what? He internalizes it, right? In the innermost part, he reflects and learns, and then is able to counsel himself, and his heart instructs him. Look at the footnote. If you have the ESV, again, heart is actually kidneys, which might be really weird for us, which it should be. So the way they thought of it was when you open, it's kind of gross, when you open someone up, the kidneys are where? Like you get kidney stones, it's in the back, right? So you have to go through all the guts to find the kidneys all the way in the back. And for them, that's the innermost part, the deepest part of somebody. And that is sort of the seat of their morality. So that deep part, it's the truth has been internalized deep within them. And because God has changed that heart is now able to counsel. He's able to counsel himself. He's able to be instructed by his heart because it's been changed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So as we depend on God, he continually recalibrates that heart that's bent the wrong way, recalibrates our hearts and minds towards glorying in what? In the inheritance, in what is really valuable, in what we really have, and what we should be trusting in and looking forward to and valuing the most. So once we have that dependent heart in God, we will be secure. And he says that in verse 8. If we have that dependent heart on God, we have this security. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So if we purposely always put, that's a volition, putting God always before me, we will not be shaken, or we will not falter. Again, easier said than done, right? It's hard for us to declare dependence on God when we are, there's all these more tangible things like in our lives that we think will support us, right? And we struggle sometimes because those are things we see and we see the results and we want to hang on to them and value them. The idea of the Lord always being at our right hand, though, is that he's always around, right? He's always ready to dispense blessing. He's always ready to give his children what they actually need and hold us up when we fall, which means what? That we are prone to fall. Like, we need stability. So own it, right? Like, don't declare your independence saying, God, you know, I know I have a limp because I'm depraved and, you know, but I'll be fine. I can walk myself. Right? That's not how it works. Depend on God because you are broken. You need stability. You need God at your right hand. So put him there with you. Act in a way that you are depending on him, not on yourself. It's foolishness to do otherwise. It's such good news for us that God is right there at our right hand to stabilize us. Because notice that the object of our delight, who God, we are delighting in God, and the object of our delight is also the reason for our security. So our satisfaction, our delight, our security, our inheritance, it's all wrapped up in God, nothing else. So what's the result, right? What happens when we deeply depend on God all the time for satisfaction, for fulfillment, for counsel, for stability. This is point three, that the result of dependence is a life of safety and a life of satisfaction. The result of dependence is a life of safety and satisfaction. So we get these things. Verse 9, therefore, the reaction, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Look at back at verse 10. We get these things. We get satisfaction and safety. But again, just like when we run to God for a refuge, we might not get them in the way that we want, right? That's the qualifier, right? Our idea of stability might not look what God, like just like what God's idea of stability is. Our idea of satisfaction might not be exactly what God has in mind for us, for our good, right? Financial stability might be what we want, but that might not be what God judges that we need. We might want sexual satisfaction in various ways. And God, in his providence, puts us in certain situations and calls us away from that idol as well. If we overvalue, then, our own versions of satisfaction, of fulfillment, what does that lead us to? It leads us to idolatry. And that leads us to sorrow. Part of depending on God, then, is depending on God for his definitions of all these things, not our definitions. Saying, God, whatever your definition in my life, in the circumstance of fulfillment or satisfaction and intimacy and love and all those things that I want, the good things, they're good, a lot of them. But we pursue them wrongly. And sometimes, maybe often, the best thing for us is to have those things exposed as idols, exposed as unable to hold the things that we want them to. And they let us down, and that through that pain, we run to God. Because God, and recognize God alone is our portion. God alone is our cup, our inheritance. Sometimes they have to be taken away for us to realize that. And that might be painful. That's the sorrow that idolatry brings with it. But once we see that we actually have him, we have God in the gospel. He is ours. We are his. Then we rejoice. In verse 9, again, the first fruit of this depending on God is rejoicing. We rejoice in our security. David's whole being rejoices here at the prospect of not seeing the grave. And, you know, there might have been a specific circumstance where God saved him from death, and that might have caused him to write this psalm and caused him to cry out to God in the first place. But we know, as some of the New Testament authors point out, that David ultimately, of course, did see the grave. He's not still walking around. Spoiler alert, sorry. So if you look at Acts 13, if you want to turn there, or I think I have it on the screen for you. Acts 13, 34, Paul is telling the story of the gospel, and he gets to this part about David, and he quotes our psalm here. He says, as for the fact that he, meaning God, raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says, also in another psalm, which happens to be our psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid in his father's with his fathers and saw corruption. That means his body rotted. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that though this man, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This psalm here is primarily, ultimately, pointing to Christ. Because Christ did not see corruption, because he was raised from the dead. So consider the rest of the psalm then, too. All those things we couldn't identify with 100% of the time, right? I have no good apart from you. I have a beautiful inheritance. The Lord is my chosen portion. Even here in verse 10, you will not let your holy or faithful one see corruption. Well, I'm not holy. I'm not completely faithful all the time. Is that about me? It's because this psalm creates this void that's so ideal and so perfect, so large that only Jesus can fulfill it. Jesus, in his life, in his perfect life, placed the Lord always before him. He was perfectly satisfied in God and perfectly satisfied in the plan God and him made before the foundation of the world. He perfectly accomplished what God asked of him. He was the perfect, holy, and faithful one. Because of his perfect life, Jesus was then vindicated at his resurrection. Death couldn't hold him because death had no claim on him because he didn't deserve it. He was perfect. If the wages of sin is death, well, Jesus didn't sin, so Jesus didn't have to stay dead. So because of his work, as Paul says in Acts, that forgiveness of sin is available. So remember, yes, this psalm's about Jesus, but what's so key about Jesus' work is that he's our Messiah. And messiahship means representation, right? What's true of the Messiah is true of his people, and that's us. What was at first impossible for David, meaning escaping the grave, it's now possible through Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was David's Messiah, and it's also true for us as well. So this psalm, ultimately it must refer to Christ as the one who doesn't see corruption, but it applies to us only because it applies to Jesus. It applies to us as well, because it applied to him first. So I have to say that if you don't have faith in this Jesus, right, in this Messiah, who is the only one who can save you from your sin, or the only one who lets you escape the grave, who the only one who defeats the enemy, there's no way to escape death outside of placing your faith and your trust in the Messiah, in your representative, who lived a perfect life for you, who died that death for you, and who rose again in your place. He's the only one who's going to provide that salvation, provide that deeper satisfaction that we all long for. And so we get a glimpse in verse 11 of what this final day will look like. And it's the final result of our dependence on God. On that final day, when we see Christ face to face, we'll have no other choice but to rejoice in him. Verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So first, he revealed to us the path of life. That's his grace. Another cause for rejoicing, that we can't see the path of life on our own. By his grace, he shows it to us and guides us in it and gives it to us. He didn't need to demonstrate his love to us while we were still sinners, but he did. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He chose to reveal that path of life to us in his grace. And that's something to be daily thankful for. We also see that in his presence, his fullness of joy, and being in his presence will cause our joy to be absolutely complete. Absolutely complete. So how should we be longing for that day? Every day, to recognize that those idols are just temporary. These things don't fulfill us. Longing, looking forward to that day when God will be all in all. We will be completely satisfied in him. Finally, at his right hand. Again, the right hand symbolizing right there for you. Ready to dispense blessing. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Willingly dispensed. So this is what God's dependence on God brings us. It's the big idea this morning. Absolute dependence on God results in our ultimate good. Absolute dependence on God results in our ultimate good. And there's another way you can pursue your ultimate good, through pursuing idols, pursuing false worship, trying to get the things that we were created for. Like, we long to return to the garden, right? We long to return to what we are created for, that real intimacy with God. But we pursue it wrong. We pursue it on our own. We pursue it, try to provide it for ourselves. What God is calling us to, what David calls us to in this psalm, is to depend on God open-handedly, knowing that even in this fallen world, we're not going to get these things perfectly, right? We're not going to have perfect intimacy with God in this fallen world because of us. But that's Jesus, as we walk with Jesus, the man from heaven who provides us with the taste of the foretaste of the future, a foretaste of the new creation, of these true, real things that we desire, and the best taste of them here and now. We walk by faith knowing that he will give us everything we need here and now. We don't have to follow after silly idols. We don't have to take big risks to gain it, right? It's interesting, our satisfaction comes and our delight comes from being safe. Sometimes we pursue things and have to take risks to get excitement, right? But our delight comes because we are safe and secure in God. So depending on God, depending on the Spirit to help us discern what our inheritance is, what we should be valuing, what is the most valuable thing. And seeing that and affirming and acknowledging God is all we need. Praising him for showing us this grace, resulting in joy. So that's the result of dependence. It'll be a secure satisfaction that leads us to rejoice in the grace that's been shown to us, and it's going to be revealed to us in eternity. So let's be sure to fix our eyes on Christ and look to him for all these things. Let's pray together. God, we come before you recognizing our desperate need of you. We recognize that we have nothing good apart from you. We recognize that you have given us the people here in our church body, Christians of like mind, to call us out on idolatry. Help us to do the same for them. Help us to recognize the sorrows of another God will lead us to more and more sorrow and more letdown from the idol worship. Let us choose you as our portion and our cup, that you hold our future secure. You give us security, God. And so we praise you for giving us counsel, for giving us wisdom, for helping us to guide our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we might see the true inheritance. Let us set you always before us, because at your right hand is eternal pleasure, and that we will not be shaken. Let our response of our lives be joy, recognizing that we are truly secure. Sin and death have been defeated, that we will not see corruption because of the work of Christ. Thank you for making known to us the path of life. Help us to experience that fullness of joy here. And as we look forward to experiencing that fullness of joy in the new creation, give us lives of faith and trust and perseverance in that time. In Jesus' name, amen.